Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 47. As we continue to make our way through the Bible on Sunday nights. And in chapter 47, God is declaring concerning the humiliation that is going to come upon Babylon, the city and the kingdom. And last week, as we talked about the size of the city, the walls of the city, the moats around the city, it was absolutely inconceivable in the minds of the people of Babylon that that city would ever fall, let alone that it would fall in one night. And yet it did fall in one night. It's fascinating, the big rage today is what, the Titanic. I was listening to an audio book of what is supposed to be the best book on the Titanic. And it's amazing how quickly everything can change in life. There were several millionaires on board of the Titanic. There was one particular man who, when he found out that the ship was in some distress, and the crew knew that the ship was in trouble and was going to sink almost immediately, the designer of the ship was on board that ship and ended up surviving the sinking. He got on one of the boats. But he knew immediately that what had happened there in terms of the crease along the different compartments there on the one side, that that boat was not going to survive it. And there was one man on there with his wife. He was a millionaire, and in his room he had a metal box, a cash box, and inside of that cash box was over $400,000 in cash and in stocks. We're talking about 1916, somewhere in there. That's when 400,000 was big money. It's chump change now, but you know. And his wife was grabbing all of her jewelry, grabbing all of her fur coats and everything that she could grab a hold of value. And he closed up the box with all of that money. And you know what he grabbed instead? Three oranges. We've talked about it several weeks ago. But I mean, that's how quickly things can change in this world. Where one moment, $400,000 is worth $400,000. And in 5 minutes, it's not worth three oranges. The crease that went along the side of the Titanic, it didn't gouge a big hole in the side of the Titanic. What it did is it left a crease, and the size of the opening that the iceberg left on that Titanic was smaller than two squares of concrete. Didn't look like much, but that boat was going to sink. That small crease that was going to buckle for those chambers. And so in this world, things can change overnight. Everything can change. And that's why the Bible speaks to us about the fact that everything that can be shaken in this world is going to be shaken. And only what's built on the Word of God is going to last. That's the only thing that's going to stand, that isn't going to sink. And so it doesn't matter how great Babylon looks, it doesn't matter how great anything looks in this world. One day it's going to melt with a fervent heat. It's not going to stand. I was talking with one of the brothers this morning after the third service. And I am in this world, but I am not of this world. And it's a work of the Spirit. I am so packed and ready to go. I mean, it's just there. It's not me doing something or trying to earn something from God or trying to be spiritual. It's a work in my heart. I can see a crease in this world that's bigger than two squares of concrete.
I see trouble on every page of the newspaper that I open up. I can't see anywhere in this world that there isn't trouble. And I'm so glad that my life, this life, much less the life to come, that it's not built on anything here. But it's built upon a kingdom that can't be shaken. So much to be thankful for tonight, to be a part of the kingdom of God. But the world was fooled. And Babylon was completely fooled. And everything would change for them inside of a single night. They had no idea it was coming. Had no idea it was coming. And he said, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." He speaks to the city now. Virgin, she was untouched, unconquered by other armies and other nations. And he said, "Sit on the ground without a throne. Come off of your throne. You'll come off of it sooner or later, and so will all of this world. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate or dainty. Take the millstones and grind meal." And so there's going to be this tremendous reversal of roles of Babylon. They're going to go from ruling to becoming servants in the world. And so they did. So they did under the Medes and the Persians. "Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil and take off your skirt. Uncover the thigh and pass through the rivers." The idea is that now she's running for her life across these rivers that she thought were going to protect her as she scorned the idea of God and trusting in God. "Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man." God's God. He doesn't bargain with men. He doesn't have to bargain with men. And then he says in verse 4, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." And so here's the contrast to Babylon as Isaiah brings it forth by the Spirit of God to God's people. In contrast to Babylon, the greatest thing that man could build looked so stable, collapsed so quickly. And yet here is our God who is never shaken, is always constant, and will be for all of eternity. And so here, when Babylon was going to end up falling, the idea was that the children of Israel would recognize that it was the Lord at work, this constant, glorious Lord that they had so foolishly rejected, but that God was wooing them back to Him. He said, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily." And God noticed how they treated His people. And so God, as He was working there with His people, He was chastening His people, and He was using Babylon in order to chasten them. But now He rebukes Babylon for Babylon's lack of mercy. Lack of mercy. And God's speaking to Babylon, and He's in effect saying to them, "I was angry with them, but that never gave you the right to crush them. Never gave you the right to be cruel to them." God chastens His people at times. He chastens us individually at times. And when that happened, and when He does that, we're told in Galatians chapter 6, it's always with restoration in mind. It's never an excuse for me to come in and pile in on top of what God is doing when they're vulnerable in that particular place. And so I can't add my wrath to the situation. I'm not called to do it. And God noticed when the Babylonians and others did it to His people. And so we have to be careful in our own lives not to do it. Cruelty is always an evidence of pride. It's always an evidence that I have lost touch with who I am,
the fact that I'm no different than anyone else, capable of everything that anyone else is capable of. And when that cruelty comes out now, it's just an indication of pride. And Babylon was very proud. And she said in verse 7, I will be a lady forever. In other words, I'm going to rule forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. And so she was cruel, thinking she'd never have to answer for that cruelty. But God was watching, and God was making a list and checking it twice. And He was watching what was happening. And therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures. And this is Babylon. And I'll tell you, that sounds like the United States to me. We live in a pleasure, insane society. We are absolutely addicted to pleasure. Absolutely addicted to entertainment. It's an addiction of its own form. And they were completely given over to pleasures, who dwell securely. We think we dwell securely. Who say in your heart, I am and there is no one else beside me. And so here is that pride. And again, no, they just thought we could never be defeated. We could never be beaten. And don't we feel the same way? Who could whoop us in the world militarily? Could happen in a night. The decisions that we've made. He said, I am and there is no one else beside me, and I shall not sit as a widow. I won't suffer loss in any way, nor shall I know the loss of my children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They'll come on the same day. And they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries and for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. That's something. They got ahead in the world in what way? Through just good, hard work. The old-fashioned Protestant work ethic. No, they didn't. They made their wealth off wickedness and crushing other people. You have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. And therefore, evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly. And so it did with Cyrus, which you shall not know. They were so impressed with their wickedness. And they'd been getting away with it for so long that they just assumed that God didn't exist. They were so impressed with their wisdom, with their understanding, all of their knowledge, all of this kind of stuff, that in that pride, God's judgment snuck up on them completely. Snuck up on them completely. It wouldn't take much sneaking in this world that we live in today. He said, stand now with your enchantments and with the multitude of your sorcery. So they were very heavily into the occult, the Babylonians were, and they were depending upon their demons in order to protect them and to reveal the future to them and to reveal knowledge to them. And so God says, bring all of your little gods out, all of your counselors, all of your sorceries, all of your little idols that you're worshiping, and put them all out here in the middle, out in the open, and let's stack them up against my word. Your sorceries, your wisdom, your knowledge, your pride, it all tells you, he's telling the Babylonians, that you'll never be defeated. And God's saying to them, you will be defeated. And stack all of your foolish idols up against my word and see who wins. And we have it for us historically. Who won? Who's the one that knew what he was talking about? The Lord. And so it is when he speaks about Babylon today, in this world that we live in. He uses Babylon as an example in the book of Revelation. He talks about a spiritual Babylon. What is a spiritual Babylon? A spiritual Babylon is any religious system that competes with God for the attention of God's people, or the attention of people, period. Any religious system that comes along and begins to compete with God for people,
so that instead of them being able to come and just look to God with unveiled face and with reality and no competition, pulling them to look at this system and become a part of this system and all of this kind of stuff, it began to compete with God for the attention of His people. It's spiritual Babylon. It exists all over the world today. And if you're visiting us here tonight, this is not spiritual Babylon. But I would say if you're in a system here tonight, and you're trying to deal with whether you ought to leave it or not, I don't care where you go, but go where they teach the Bible and flee from any system that continually takes your eyes off of a personal relationship with God and encourages you to grow in that personal relationship. Flee from that. There's a commercial Babylon that the Bible says is going to exist in the last days. And one of the fascinating things about the commercial Babylon is God speaks about it is not only that it deals in jewelry and gold and food and wood and all of these things, but it deals in the souls of men. In other words, a commercial system that competes with God for the eyes and the attention of humanity. And God says that men and women that are in either of those systems ought to flee from that Babylon and flee to the simplicity of a personal relationship with Him. And having food and raiment with that, let's be content. And He's going to speak to His people about fleeing from Babylon in just a moment. But it's all going to fall, Babylon. And so it is all around us one day. He said, stand now, though I'm waiting for a trump. To be removed before that wrath is poured out on this world, the rapture of the church. Again, he said, stand now with your enchantments and with the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will be able to prevail in the following of these false gods. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that, and notice the next word, shall come upon you. And so here you have an entire nation given over to the horoscopes, given over to the astrologies, the reading of the charts, all of this stuff. It's all Babylon. I hope you're not involved in that as a Christian. There's much better spent in reading the Bible and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us in our lives. In fact, it's completely forbidden. It's completely forbidden. And so here's what they had given themselves to. You know, the people make jokes in the newspaper and stuff about these, you know, these channels that they, you know, the one went belly up or ran out of money. Well, you know, surprise to everyone. How come they didn't know? I mean, you get a 7-year-old can raise questions like this. How come Dionne Warwick didn't know? You're going to trust my eternity to that? Trust a day to that of my life, let alone my eternity? And so he said, stand up, let them stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble, and the fire will burn them. Speaking of these idols and this writings and all of this stuff, they shall not deliver themselves. And that's a heavy thing there in verse 14. Shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame, and it shall not be a coal to be warmed by. So they're not even going to be able to deliver themselves, let alone the images, the idols won't be able to deliver themselves, much less those who follow them. And that's the problem with idolatry, is that it can't deliver us in a time of trouble. And trouble's coming. Trouble's coming to this world. And trouble's coming before a great white throne judgment of the Lord. We need someone who can deliver us in a time of trouble. And Jesus is able to deliver us in a time of trouble. But nothing else is able. No one else is able. And so the folly of the idolatry, unable to deliver themselves, much less anyone that followed them. And there, he said, thus in verse 15, they shall be to you. Thus they shall be to you. What? A pile of ashes.
with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth, they shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. And then God says in verse 1 of chapter 48, hear this. And I want you to notice those first two words. We'll come back to it in a moment in terms of just noticing it. But God said, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. They were called Israel. The name Israel means to be ruled by God. They had that name, but they weren't ruled by God at all. The name Christian means to be Christ-like or a follower of Christ. If I'm not Christ-like or growing in Christ-likeness, or I'm not a follower of Christ, it's folly to use the name Christian to describe myself. God isn't fooled by these titles. And so they called themselves Israel, and yet they weren't Israel at all. They were Jacob, heel catcher, con man kind of a thing. And so God, he noticed their hypocrisy. They kept all of the names, but they didn't live by what the name represented. They have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so God rebukes them for their hypocrisy. This was a temple attending group. And yet, as we saw last week, for a moment, as Paul wrote to the Romans, they held the truth in unrighteousness. They acknowledged the truth about the Bible, about the Word of God, but they held it in unrighteousness. They held it with a life that was in rebellion to God. And God rebuked it then, and he rebukes it under the New Covenant in the New Testament. And so he's telling them, stay real. Stay real with me. Stay real in your relationship. No double life in my heart. No double life of appearing one way and then something different in my heart, but all of it united together in the worship of the Lord. He said, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. And suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, speaking of the prophecies that God had given. And he gave them these prophecies before they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate. And that's a bad trait. Literally, it means hard. And your neck was as iron sinew, and your brow was like bronze. That's a stubborn person. You ever deal with a kid raising one of your kids? I didn't, but maybe you did. Where sometimes you take your child and you want them to go and do something, and you grab them by the arm and you feel them stiffen. And that's what he's talking about here. But there was more than just the arm stiffening. They stiffen their brow, and they stiffen their neck, and they stiffen the whole thing. In other words, the only way you're going to move me, God, is by dragging me. God says, I can drag. I can drag. But that was the condition. As God was trying to direct his children, he was trying to move them, and they were digging in on him in that way. And it was just expression of their rebellion. He said, even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, all of these prophecies concerning Babylon, lest you should say, my idol has done them. This is called revisionist history. That once it happens, now they're going to ascribe it. And my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this. And will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. God's saying, you never heard these things from your idols. Don't say you did. These are new things I'm telling you that are going to come to pass. And when they come to pass, don't ascribe them to your idols or Dion. He said, they are created now and not from the beginning.
And before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely, God says, you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. And so he's basically saying, you know, quit your stupid pride and quit your stupid pretending. In other words, when he was going to fulfill these prophecies, he didn't want them saying, we knew that was going to happen. God's saying, no, you didn't know until I told you. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. That's kind of sad to hear from Dad, isn't it? You're a transgressor from the womb. But they were still his children. And he was going to work some hard things in their life. But he never gave up on them. And he said, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. I'm not going to destroy you. And the fact that they didn't end up destroyed was pure grace. The fact that I'm not destroyed is pure grace. I'm not going to comment on you, although I have hunches. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? And so the purpose of all of the refining of Babylon, or the purpose of them going into that captivity in Babylon, was in order that they'd be purified. Purified of what? Purified of their idolatry, and purified of their pride, which is just self-worship. It's just a different form of idolatry. And so God spoke of the fact that he was going to not destroy them. And then notice again in verse 12, we see this verse 1 where he said, hear this, and now he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. He said, I am he. I am the first. I'm also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. He says, I wish I got better obedience out of you than I get out of the whole universe. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. So God is talking about the fact that he's promising to redeem Israel from Babylon. Again, Babylon isn't even on the scene yet in terms of being a world-ruling empire. And he speaks of it being a world-ruling empire, his people being captive to them, and then redeeming them from that captivity. And so he talks about the fact that he's going to redeem them. And then in verse 16, the servant comes onto the scene again, for, as we saw him in chapter 42. And again, we'll get into him in detail in chapter 49. And says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And then he says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. Isn't that the heart of a father when he teaches his child? When he teaches his child, it's always that the child might profit. Always that the child might profit. And if we being evil in comparison to our Heavenly Father, every bit of learning that he gives, every bit of instruction that he gives in our life is in order that we would profit. In order that we would do well. And so he said concerning himself, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. And that's how he leads, on the path that we should go on. And then notice this in verse 18, and how, you know, broken his heart must be. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then, notice that then, if they had only listened and obeyed to God's commandments, your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. And so you notice the repetition here in verse 1, hear this. In verse 12, listen to me. In verse 16, come near to me, hear this. In verse 18, oh, that you had heeded. And he had given them his word over and over and over again through the prophets, but they didn't listen to his word, much less obey his word. And it's really sad in verses 18 and 19. It's very, very sad because here the Father tells them how different their history would have been if only they had listened to him. How different their lives would have been if only they had listened to him. You know, Christianity is not a complicated thing. It's not a complicated thing. It's not a hard kind of a thing, complex or anything. There's a magnificent, beautiful, abundant life that's found on the other side of every bit of obedience. And that's all that it is. He just calls us to obey. And as we'll obey him, what a life it is that unfolds. Everything would have been different if they had only listened to God rather than listening to everyone else in the world and following all of the gods that the people of this world were following, and the Babylonians and all of the nations that were surrounding them were following them. And so he speaks about this. Jesus spoke when he wrote to each of the seven churches in the Revelation, and he said, he who has an ear, well, everyone's got an ear. What's the highest use for my ear? He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And their ears ought to have been all ears to listen to anything that God would say. It is amazing. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me to think that God would even want to speak to me, to speak to us. It's an awesome thing that he is willing to do that, that he's eager to do that. And when he's willing to do that and eager to do that, we ought to be all ears, hungry for anything that he has to say. And anything other than his word and what he has to say, it always leads to bondage. It always leads to a disastrous end. And so his heart is really broken here behind this strong rebuke that he gives to his people. And then he says in verse 20 to his people, realizing that they're only going to give this their attention once they're in the Babylonian captivity, he said, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldees, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts and caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. And then God says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And God knew that a day would come, and it was interesting what happened to the children of Israel when they went into the Babylonian captivity. That if God had said to them on the first week of their captivity, run, get out, they'd have taken him up on it in a second if he had provided a way for them. The fascinating thing is that they would remain in that captivity for 70 years. And then when finally the message came to them that they were now free to leave Babylon and return to Israel, it's amazing how few did. How few did. Their hearts were now captured by the materialism of Babylon. They were comfortable in it now. Now it was going to cost them something to leave Babylon in terms of their comfort. Comfort is a bondage if it keeps me from obeying the Word of God. And sometimes we forget how great a bondage comfort is. Again, they would have fled immediately when they had nothing to lose in those initial years in Babylon. But now they had something. Now they had prospered in the Babylonian system. And now it would cost them leaving their comfort in order to obey the command of God. And so God comes forth with this great exhortation for them to leave. I tell you, Jesus has a wonderful exhortation for us in the New Testament concerning the commercial Babylon that's all around us. He was teaching one day, and while he was teaching, a man interrupted him. Don't
ever do that? If it was a good question, it probably would have been okay. Here is Jesus talking about eternal things, lives and souls hanging in the balance as it relates to what he's teaching on. And this guy raises his hand and he interrupts Jesus' sermon that he's delivering there. And he said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Where did that come from in this whole scene of what's going on? And do you know what Jesus said to him? "Boy, I really feel bad about your inheritance. That's worth interrupting all of this over. Let's take care of that and let's call a court hearing right now." Jesus said to this man, he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" That's how big I would feel. I never want Jesus to ever begin a sentence directed to me with the word "man." I just don't want to hear that. And so, this is one of the amazingly strong rebuke. But here's a man absolutely dominated by covetousness. The ungodly desire for more and more and more. That's what gets him out of bed. That's what he lives for. And he's interrupting eternal things, not only as it relates to his own life, but as it relates to other lives now. And Jesus took the opportunity to teach the whole crowd something. And he turned to them and he declared to them and he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And there is many a man and many a woman who have the possibility and the gifting by the Spirit of God to be heroes spiritually in this world, and they will never be it because of covetousness. They will never flee Babylon. They will never flee their comfort. They worship it, and they won't leave it to be what God has called them to be. It's a great danger, not only to the children of Israel, but it's a great danger to us today. I'll tell you, it's still bondage. It's still bondage. One of the things about freedom is that freedom has tremendous challenges in front of it. It takes a lot of courage to handle freedom. That's why I think that our freedoms are evaporating before our very eyes in the United States of America, because there's so few men and women with any courage. Give it to us as soft as it can be. Protect us from anything and everything, as long as it doesn't require courage for me to live this life. But freedom demands courage. Freedom requires courage from our life. That surely requires the courage to leave the softness of commercial Babylon. And then he says there in verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." I can't remember the last time I heard this on television. Don't ever forget that there is no peace for the wicked. No matter how wickedness is portrayed on television or society or all of those things, you don't sleep with those people, and you don't sleep in their head, and you don't sleep in their heart. And God declares to the whole world that the person that lives for wickedness, they experience no peace. And what about us who know the Lord? We have a peace that surpasses human understanding. Every time we want to pray to the Lord and lift up our needs to Him and our supplications with thanksgiving, we have peace with God. We have the peace of God. We're very, very rich in ways that are truly rich in this world. And so don't be fooled by all of these things, you know, as you see around it, the way that things are portrayed. They have no peace in the midst of their wickedness. And then in chapter 49, God returns to the subject of the servant, the Messiah that he was going to send. And the Messiah is speaking here in verse 1, and he begins to reveal some things about himself.
And he said, "Listen, O coastlands, to me and take heed." And the coastlands were the farthest reaches of the world away from Israel. In other words, he's calling the whole world to listen to him. "You peoples from afar," he said, "the Lord has called me." And so here, as he talks about himself, and he says, "The Lord has called me from the womb." Now, this tells me a couple of things about the Messiah, as Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah who is to come. And it tells me, number one, that when he comes, God's telling us here that he's going to be born. He's going to be born. Just as Jesus was born. You remember when the angels came and they declared to those shepherds in Luke chapter 2, as they're out in the field and they're watching over their flock by night, and the angel, comes of the Lord, stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shines all around them. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so Jesus fulfilled the prophecy here as it relates to Messiah, that "The Lord has called me from the womb." He would be born of the womb. And then you notice in the first part of verse 1, he talks about a little bit more in verse 6, but that he was born to reveal God. But not just to reveal God to the Jews, but to reveal God to the Gentiles. And not just to save the Jews, but also to save the Gentiles. He said, "From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." In other words, God is declaring here through Isaiah that the Messiah's name would be given while he was in the inward parts of his mother. Fascinating that when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, I think as Gail Irwin says so well, we're comfortable with the virgin birth and that conception as a miracle of the Holy Spirit. This was a new thing in Joseph's day. I'm not altogether certain he was familiar with the entirety of Isaiah on some of this. And so he naturally thought she had been unfaithful to him, but he loved her. And he didn't want to make an example of her. I mean, the consequence of that in that day was stoning. And so he's troubled by this. He's anxious by concerning all of these things. And then as he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, we're told in Matthew chapter 1, appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son." Now here is Jesus in her womb, in the early parts of the pregnancy, "and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Just as Isaiah said, he'll be named. Messiah will be named while he's in the womb of his mother. And he has made, verse 3, "my mouth like a sharp sword." The mouth of Messiah would be like a sharp sword. Revelation chapter 19 talks about when Jesus returns at his second coming. John wrote and he said, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on the horse was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. At war, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now out of his mouth, and all of this is referring to Jesus, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, just as Isaiah said thousands of years earlier, "that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And Jesus, just as he said here, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword."
The book of Hebrews in chapter 4, it likens the Word of God to a sharp, two-edged sword. Why is it that? Because it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And the weapon of Jesus was what? The Word of God. Sharp, two-edged sword. The truth. You remember when the religious leaders, they sent their kind of their military guys to go and arrest Jesus. And as they went to go and arrest Jesus, they came back to the religious leaders empty-handed. And the religious leaders said, "Where is he? We sent you to arrest him." You remember what they said? They said, "No man ever spoke like this man." The sword. The truth. Why is Jesus rejected in this world? This is a world that's starving for examples. This is a world that is starving for a hero. Why won't they make him their hero? Why won't they make him their example? The truth. The truth. The world wants all of these things, but it doesn't want the truth coupled with it. And Jesus always came to speak the truth, and that's all he could speak. He couldn't speak a lie. Impossible for him to do it. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." And this is a beautiful prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus. And what the Messiah is saying here in the book of Isaiah is that at the time of Isaiah, the identity of the Messiah was unknown. It was unknown. And it was unknown, but he talks about Messiah being made, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. In other words, the Messiah is saying, "I'm prepared. I'm in the quiver. I'm ready to be shot by God. I'm ready to be revealed." But in his timing. And it was important that Jesus was revealed at a particular point in time in order that he might fulfill certain prophecies that couldn't be fulfilled unless he was revealed at a particular time. Supremely, Daniel chapter 9, that great prophecy concerning the very day that Messiah would enter into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry, just as Jesus laid out here. Now, this may be tedious to some. I love it, and I've got the mic. In verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant,'" what Isaiah's telling us here. And over and over and over again, when Jesus performed his miracles, what happened? What was the response in the lives of the people? They glorified God. They glorified God. And Jesus, on that night before he was going to be crucified, as we've seen even recently on Sunday morning, in John 17, he said, as he prayed to the Father, he said, "I have glorified you on the earth. But I have finished the work that you've given me to do." Interesting, you know, we read that in John chapter 17, verse 4, and we kind of skim over it, and we don't even realize that it's fulfillment of prophecy that was given thousands of years earlier, so that when Jesus did what he did, all of the world would recognize him as the Messiah that he is. And he said in verse 4, "And then I said, 'I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God.'" And so it's talking about the fact that the Messiah is going to experience deep, deep discouragement, as we saw this morning in that Garden of Gethsemane. And yet in the midst of that discouragement, what did he do? As Isaiah said, he's going to trust the Lord to reward him properly, just as Jesus did. In verse 5, "And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him.'" That was one of the purposes for which Jesus came, was to bring the children of Israel back to him, "that so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And verse 5 there, as his ministry is described there as being to bring Jacob back to him, it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, as Jesus talked with that woman who, you know, just wanted a little
bit of his time and a little bit of his virtue and his, you know, power to come from his life, and she was a Gentile. And then Jesus spoke to her and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's who he went to first. Again, just as Isaiah said would be the case. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, not only give you the Jews, not only to draw the Jews to me, but also to draw the Gentiles. And of course, Israel had lost sight of that in Jesus' day, that they existed to take this message all over the world and point people to God. And he said that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so here is the Messiah speaking hundreds of years before he was even born. And he speaks about the fact that he's going to be born, and he's going to be born in order that he might be what? God's salvation in the world. Not just provide a salvation. Notice it in the end of verse 6. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what Jesus did. Again, as we saw in the passage this morning, so much of this parallels because of where we are in the Scriptures in the morning. And Peter speaking in Acts chapter 4, he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so just as Isaiah had said, and thus says the Lord, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. And so here God speaks about the fact and concerning His servant, and the servant acknowledges it. That the ministry of the servant is going to be successful despite the fact that he's going to be despised by the world and despite the fact that he's going to be abhorred by the world. This is an amazing thing to me, chapters like this, and they're all through the Bible, because the image that works best for me is that God is here, and with every prophecy He gives, He's got a stroke of the brush and another stroke of the brush and another stroke of the brush and another stroke of the brush. And in the Old Testament, He gives over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus that Jesus fulfilled in His first coming. That is 300 strokes on that brush. We've looked at like 6 or 9 of them. And as you look at the portrait that's being painted by just 6 or 9, you look at it and you go, who in the world is He talking about? And it's a no-brainer. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. It's amazing the prophetic element of the Word of God and how it all ties together. And maybe because it was so important to me in my Christian walk, that it remains very important to me. God never asks a single human being in this world to blindly believe in His Son. The volume of the book testifies of Him. The portrait that's been painted prophetically, no one can fulfill it. I can't go into it tonight, but there's aspects of what was prophesied concerning Jesus that even if a man came on the scene today and claimed to be Messiah, he cannot fulfill those prophecies. It's too late for a Messiah to come on the scene today and claim to be worshipped and honored as Messiah. He's too late. There's prophecies He cannot fulfill now. And so the portrait, I mean, it's just so intense. And this is why Peter, when he writes to believers in his epistle, and here is Peter, you know, in that inner circle, whatever the inner circle was, And he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he sees Jesus transfigured in all of his glory. He hears the Father speak. He hears what the Father speaks concerning Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Believe, you know, hear ye him. And you would think that Peter would spend the rest of his life basing his belief in Jesus Christ on that great experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that he would write to God's people and say, take my word for it, he's the Messiah. Let me tell you about my Mount of Transfiguration experience again. But he doesn't do that. He says, I saw all those things, I heard all of those things, and I don't base my faith on any of those things. He said, I base my faith on the more sure word of prophecy. The fact that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies spoken concerning Messiah. It's an incredible testimony to the truth concerning him. And we're just in 49. Where do we get to 52 and 53? I'll need some Valium or something. And so in verse 7, the Messiah speaks, and he speaks hundreds of years ahead of time and says, they're going to abhor me, they're going to despise me, but one day they're going to worship me. And that's the flat-out truth. And verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now he's not only going to come and provide salvation, but that salvation is going to be based upon him as a covenant. As a covenant, we're going to take communion in just a few minutes here. And Jesus speaking about the fact that he was going to be given as a gift by the Father, as a covenant to the people. You know, he spoke concerning that as he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, instituting the Lord's Supper, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper and he said, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. And we think, oh boy, you know, he just instituted the Lord's Supper out of the blue. No, he didn't. Isaiah said that he would do it 750 years before he was even born and named, that that would happen, that he would be given as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourself. And so here, again, prophetic concerning the Messiah, he's speaking of himself here, and he's speaking of the fact that he would come to set prisoners free, to set them free from sin, to bring people out of spiritual darkness, out of the spiritual darkness of sin. And of course, Jesus, as he spoke to his disciples, he said to them concerning obeying him, he said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? But then he went on to say, and he said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And God said that when the Son comes, when the Messiah comes, he'll be one who sets free. And so Jesus has done, and hundreds in this room. And they shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. And they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. And so, talking about the blessings of the servant's rule, and this is a future fulfillment here in the kingdom age. And God said, even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. And so God's saying, all of this is going to happen concerning my Messiah, concerning my servant, concerning my Son, and all of heaven and earth is going to rejoice as a result of it. Well, I'm going to stop there. I'm not prone to stop in the middle of
chapters, at least not in the last couple of months. I haven't. It's been a while. But there's too much here for me to race through to come in on time. And so I want to stop, and we'll pick it up in verse 14 the next time.